Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. A note to my producer. There we go. That's good to get that echo out of my ears. All right. Well, now I can hear myself in real time and not have to listen to myself again by delay. If you'd like to be part of our program today, we're taking calls between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we do every weekday. Those calls would be from people who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. If you have a disagreement with the host on something you've heard me say before, go ahead and give me a call. We'll talk about that, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have no calls waiting. And by the way, this has been a rather slow week on the switchboards. I've understood from radio executives that this is how it is in August. People are traveling, the nice weather, people are outside, they're not always listening to the radio, or if they are, they're not necessarily in the mood to make calls. Well, that means there's a bigger opening for those of you who would like to call and maybe are discouraged most of the time thinking you won't get through. The truth of the matter is you can almost always get through in the course of an hour. If you call and the line is busy, you know, usually you can call later in the hour and you'll get through. Because we do have some time during every hour where there's a line or two open. It's not like some programs that are, you know, their lines are all full for a half hour before they go on the air. That's not the way it is with us. We have a smaller audience probably, and a smaller number of callers than many calling talk shows. So you can usually get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Ernest, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ernest. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Brother Steve?
All right.
Hey, I'm going to be brief so as to leave people's questions. Where in the Bible does God command us to serve Him? I'll listen to your answer off the air. I'm on the phone.
Oh, well, there's a lot of noise. Where does God command us to what? To serve Him?
Correct.
Oh, okay. Okay, you can listen off the air if you prefer.
All right, thanks. God bless.
All right. God bless you. Well, the word serve is used a great deal in the Bible. In the Old Testament, to serve the Lord with gladness is commanded in Psalm 100. And it's just one of many places in the Old Testament that serving the Lord is advocated. In the New Testament, Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, is what he said. And that's assuming that his people want to serve him, and therefore they will. They're told to follow him if you wish to serve him. To be a servant of Christ is our goal. Now, some people might say, "Well, not servant, but sons or friends." Well, servants who are friends, servants who are sons. As sons of God, we are servants of God. Men of God in the Old Testament are frequently referred to as servants of God, which is a high honor to be a servant of the Most High God. In the New Testament, all of the apostles refer to themselves as servants of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read their epistles, they describe themselves that way. They are servants of God. Sometimes, of course, they mention they are apostles also, but they always mention servant first, like Paul. Paul is always a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So a servant of God is one who serves him. And it's just kind of a theme that's all the way through the Bible. I wish you maybe could have stayed on the line because I would have been able to know what where you wanted to go with that. Because sometimes people who ask something like that have an alternative view they'd like to present. But I guess we won't know what Ernest's view is because he took the phone off the call off the air. But let's talk to, let's see who's been here longest. George from Watsonville, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Hey, I got a question. In the book of John, I think it's in also a similar account in Luke. Might be Mark. But anyway, one says that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dead, and then he was stabbed in the side, and the other one said he was alive, and then he was lanced in the side.
Well, let's see. In John chapter 19, it talks about him being lanced in the side. It says,
one said he was alive, and one said he was dead.
Okay, well, do you have the references?
No, no. But I think the other one's in
John,
Mark or Luke, for sure.
Yeah, John 19, 33 and 34 mentioned that Jesus was dead before he was pierced.
Okay, so the other one would be, I think it's Mark. Could be Luke. But, you know, it's towards the end of the...
Yeah, I have to say I never noticed any place in the Gospels where it said that Jesus was alive at the time he was pierced, though it could well be. I'll have to... I'm looking there now. I'm looking for it in Luke. That would be in Luke chapter 23. And we have him on the cross here. Let's see here. Yeah, I don't see any reference to him being pierced in his side in Luke.
Oh, so get in, it's in Mark.
Okay, well, let me look there then. That'd be in
Sorry,
Mark chapter 15.
Here.
Well, actually, I should put you on the spot and ask you to point out the passages you're referring to, but I'm helping you out here. Let's see, at least trying to. Actually, I don't see any reference to the piercing of Jesus' side in Mark or in Luke, but maybe I'm just overlooking it. So I'm not aware of that contradiction.
Okay, yeah. I wonder if it would have been Matthew. Okay, I'm out of. I'll look. You know what I'll do is I'll call you up again sometime.
That would be the way to do it.
Yeah,
it'd be a good idea when you call to have the verses on hand, so I don't have to go looking through the whole Bible for it.
Okay, I'm sorry about that. If you do see it though, or come to your attention, maybe you can mention it. If not, then we'll just take it another time. But enjoy the
All right.
program.
Okay, God bless you, George. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Debbie from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Debbie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have been involved in a women's Bible study, and one of the comments made by the person that leads the Bible study, it's like a video video cast, and then you go home and do homework.
Uh-huh.
One of the comments that this person made was that sometimes God allows Satan to, God lets Satan have his way with us. I guess that's the point. And so he's aware that Satan's going to do something evil with us, and it's a test. Like God, it almost sounded like he was setting us up to see if we were going to pass a test. And her point in all this was, if you're going through a time of trial, maybe it's because God wants to see if we'll pass the test. Is there a biblical reference for this, or have you heard of this?
Yeah, I would say there's a biblical reference to those things. Certainly the book of Job is an example of that. You know, the devil wanted to afflict Job, but God was preventing it. And so the devil came and made a case and said, you know, let me afflict him, and I can show you that he will curse you to your face. Now, God, of course, believed that Job would not do that, and so he let him be tested in that matter. And the trials that came upon Job thus tested him to see if he would curse God or if he would not curse God. And so God removed the hedge, but not entirely. To say that God would let the devil have his way with you, we need to understand God never just abandons us to the enemy, but he does allow the enemy to have some access to us at times, because it is God's will for us to be tested. An example of that would also be in the Garden of Eden. It's obvious that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden knowing that they would be tested, and he put a tree there to be the test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knew the serpent was there. God knew the tree was there. And God knew Adam and Eve were going to be tested, and that's what he had in mind, to test their loyalty. It says in Deuteronomy 13 that the Jews should be careful to watch out for prophets who would come and work signs and wonders and would seek to lead them away from the true God. Moses said, beware of them, because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, in that case, of course, it's talking about a false prophet who actually has the power to work wonders. And that is a deceptive agent of Satan, clearly. But Moses said in Deuteronomy 13 that the Lord your God is testing you by this to see if you love the Lord with all your heart or not. The word tempter, which is used of Satan in the Bible, means tester. The word temptation means testing and in the Greek. And so the devil is the one who is testing us. He's like an examiner at a college. You know, you take a course and you have to face the examinations. If you pass the examinations, you graduate. If you don't pass the examinations, you don't. And so also this life is an education and a testing. And those who graduate go on to rule the universe with Jesus Christ after this life. Those who don't.
Okay, so, and that's actually, she gave a lot of the same examples that you gave. So could you assume then if something is, something just seems evil or someone's suffering from, say, depression or in a physical illness, you hear people say, oh, well, that person's being tested, you know, that's not of God, they're being tested. Do you can't necessarily assume one has to do with the other, or can you?
Well, it seems to me that every trial that we have serves multiple purposes. And one of those purposes is to test us, but there's other purposes too. They're all beneficial. The Bible says that when we go through trials, that is, it has the effect of making us more like Christ, at least if we respond properly to them.
Right.
We're made more Christ-like through our trials. So they are beneficial to us, at least potentially.
Okay.
And that's what God has in mind. So, but they also test us, of course. I mean, we would not experience any suffering of any kind. We would not experience any kind of attack from the enemy of any kind unless God allowed it. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So God's angels deliver us from harm unless it is beneficial for us to come under some kind of a measured attack. I mean, conflict can be good for us. Remember, it says in Judges chapter 3, that God didn't drive all the enemies out of Canaan so that the children of Israel would not forget how to make war. It was actually good for them not to become flabby by having certain battles to fight once in a while. And so I believe that there's a parallel to that in our lives, that God allows us occasionally to face conflict so that we don't become too spoiled and flabby and worthless, but that we keep our edge. And those battles are battles against the suggestions to turn from God or to do the wrong thing. Now, you mentioned depression or sickness or maybe some kind of a accident or a financial loss. Could those be good for us? Well, they can be a test. You see, the reason that Satan brought those very things on Job were to try to persuade him to deny God. So this was part of the way he was tested. Could Job be made to not deny God? Or would he be loyal to God under all circumstances? Those trials that came on his life were the test. They, you know, his losing his children, his losing his finances, his losing his health, all the things that are the worst things that one could possibly lose. Well, they were testing him. And he passed the test with flying colors, and God blessed him at the end. But, it's hard to imagine how these tests really work for us, but they actually do, the Bible says. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose.
Okay, well, that gives me a different perspective, and I guess I'll give some thought and prayer to that.
Okay, Debbie.
Thanks
for your call. Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Dan from Las Vegas next. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have three brief Bible verses I wanted to read and then one question pertaining to them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that's just part of the verse. My question is, what are the boundaries of Christian submission in light of these three verses?
Well, as it says in 1 Peter 2, we should submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, there would be certain orders that people would give us that could not be submitted to for the Lord's sake. For example, if someone said, deny Jesus, you know, if it became illegal to be a Christian, as it has in some countries in the past, well, you can't submit to that for the Lord's sake, because that's against the Lord. That's something that God forbids. You could never deny Jesus for the Lord's sake. So the limit comes when submission to an authority would actually involve us in something that is contrary to what God has commanded us to do. We can't betray God for the Lord's sake. And so all the commands of man that we should submit to are those which are not in violation of what God tells us to do. Now, this doesn't mean that the rulers have to be Christians or that they have to all have all good laws. But it means, I believe, that we submit to all of the laws that they make, except for those which we cannot obey to, or we can't submit to, because they would involve us in a direct disobedience of God. The same is true of wives or of anybody in submission to somebody else, that they should submit to their husbands, except when doing so would put them in direct violation of something God has commanded us to do.
So if I, for example, was working in a casino here, and I'm a Christian, and gambling is very prevalent, and you came up to me, you being a Christian, and you said, well, Dan, I don't think you should be working here. It's just not a good place. And yet there was no scriptural authority with your words. Would you say that you've gone beyond the bounds or limits of, in other words, I should not submit to you because you have gone beyond the bounds or limits of the authority?
Well, right. you would be under no obligation to submit to me. Of course, one reason is that you're under no obligation to submit to me anyway. I'm just another guy in your life. I'm not an authority in your life. If it was a policeman who came and said, you can't work here, or let's say a legislator made it illegal to have casinos, then for you to work there would be a violation of authority, and I think you would be wrong to do it. If you were a wife of a husband who said, I don't want you working in that kind of a place, I think that it would be a violation for you to work there, simply because the husband has the right to give such direction to his wife and to be the spiritual leader of his wife. And since the Bible does not command her to work there, but it does command her to submit to her husband, it would be right for her to submit to her husband rather than to work there if he disagreed with it. But for me to tell you not to work there, I have no authority to tell you what to do. Now, if I could point out to you that working there was violating some scripture, which I don't believe I could do, but if I could somehow show you in the scripture that what you're doing is a wrong thing, then you should, of course, submit to the scripture, but not to me personally. I don't have any authority. When Paul said, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he doesn't mean that every Christian has to submit to everything every other Christian says. That'd be really impossible. I have people give me all kinds of advice about things I should do or shouldn't do on this show, and I couldn't obey all of them because many of them are in conflict with each other. We don't have an obligation to submit to every other Christian. When Paul says, submit yourselves one to another, he then goes on and says what he means. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, be obedient to your masters. In other words, Christians should be submissive to the ones that they are subordinate to. And the general statement, be submissive one to another, is expanded into these special cases. There are hierarchical relationships, that is, relationships in which one person, by definition, is in authority and the other is not. For example, your employer is over you, in terms of what he wants you to do while you're on the clock. You know, your time is given to him in exchange for his money. And so during those hours, he can tell you what to do. Now, if you don't like what he tells you to do, you can always quit your job. But if you're going to keep taking his paycheck, you're going to have to submit to him because he's the boss. You know, that's a hierarchical relationship. There's also egalitarian relationships, and those are relationships where no one has any defined subordination to anyone else.
That means equality, correct?
Equality, that's right. Egalitarian means equal footing. And hierarchical means there's a hierarchy. There's some people who are higher than others in the authority structure. So, for example, your relationship with your neighbor is an egalitarian relationship. Your relationship with fellow church members, your relationship with your friends, those are egalitarian relationships. There's no necessity that you submit to that person or that person submits to you. You're both on an equal footing. But your relationship with your employer is a hierarchical relationship. Our relationship with the officials of government is hierarchical, as Peter says in the verse you quoted. A husband and wife relationship is hierarchical. A relationship between parents and children is hierarchical. So many relationships are egalitarian, and there's no need, and your relationship to me is egalitarian, which means I can't come up to you and say, "Now, brother, you got to stop working there." I can advise you. You know, I mean, any Christian can approach any other Christian and say, "You know, I really think you ought to pray about this. I really think that this might not be God's will for your life." But then it's up to you to decide whether they're right or wrong. You don't have to obey them. But there are situations where somebody is an authority over you, like a ruler or a boss or something like that. And in those cases, submission to the authority is required, except in the instances where they are outside their sphere of authority and they're giving instructions that are contrary to what God would say.
So in summary, the egalitarian relationship between two Christians only changes if, for example, you came to me observing something that I was doing that was contrary to the Scripture, contrary to God's will. Then the authority of the Scripture, which you bring, really puts an imposition upon my conscience.
Right, exactly. And even if I can show you Scripture that says you should do what I'm saying, that doesn't mean that I now have authority over you. It just means I'm a brother who happens to have presented some information to you, which you have to decide, is that what the Scripture teaches? And if it is, then you submit to the Scripture, but not to me. Our relationship then remains egalitarian,
okay.
but our relationship with God is hierarchical. So if God's Word says we should do a thing or shouldn't do a thing, that's something we both would have to submit to.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Dan. God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Salem, Oregon next. We have one line open at the moment. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I want to commend the last caller. That was an excellent question.
That was a good question, yes.
And I thought the answer was good, too.
Well, I'm glad to hear that.
I have a question that is not theological. You used to have a fellow call who was an atheist, and he called quite frequently. I haven't.
A young man. Yes.
I just wondered if he ever surrendered to the Lord or not.
I don't think so. I haven't heard from him for a while, though. His name was Christopher, and he lived in Portland, and he listened to me on AM 800 in Portland, but he moved out of the area. He moved down to Southern California, where that particular program, this program that you're listening to now, is not broadcast in Southern California. Now, I do have a morning broadcast in Southern California, and I don't know if he listens to that. It might be that he works during the day, but I think he simply is no longer able to listen, probably. But I did get a chance to meet with him more than once, actually. When I would come up to teach in Portland, he and I would go out to dinner. We'd talk, and we spent like 4 hours together one day. And He's very cordial, very a very interesting, intelligent young man, and we had some very good conversations. And I think we had, I think he respected what I had to say, but he, you know, he withheld his commitment.
Okay, I have a comment, and it is theological. It's my theory on hell.
Okay.
In my opinion, hell is God's last act of mercy to the unrepentant. I think that to spend eternity in the presence of a holy God, unrepentant, would be far worse than the descriptions of hell. And that's just a statement, and I'll let you respond.
Okay. Well, that's a very interesting perspective. You know, it is true that if people go to hell, it's because they want to. They may not know that they want to. They might think they'd like to go to heaven, but they don't really know what they'd be facing there. You know, they'd be facing the God. Yeah, they'd be facing the God whom they've been avoiding on purpose, you know, during their lifetime. If a person through their whole lifetime is seeking to avoid accountability to God, seeking to not obey God, seeking to deny God of the worship that's due to him, if a person spends their whole life doing that, it would not be very kind of God to then force them to spend eternity doing all those things that they've been trying so hard to avoid. So for him to bring them forcibly to heaven against their wishes would not be very kind. So, you know, hell, whatever it may be, is the place of where God, where people are not in fellowship with God. And so it seems to me that people who don't want to be in fellowship with God now, it wouldn't make any sense for God to force it on them later on. It wouldn't be merciful. He would not be honoring their free will. So you've got a good point.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Andrew. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to be back on with you, Steve.
Oh, it's that, Jim. Long time. No, it's been probably, has it been months or year?
A couple months, maybe.
Seems longer. Yes.
But ran into Sunday last week, Corbin, our friend here in Salinas, and he was asking if I was still meeting up with you. And so anyway, greetings from him.
Thank you. What's up?
I wanted to ask you a question because I'm a little bit confused when I'm dealing with people that are still, for I used to be, as futurists and so forth on Revelation. How do I harmonize and tell them where we are today in 2011? As I understand it, this is actually part of the millennium, which ends up being a somewhat of a metaphor, 1,000 years for the, as I understand it, the metaphor for the church age. But exactly where are we, and what do we expect when the Lord does return in terms of definitely the Christians will be gathered, but is that also going to be the last judgment day, or is there something else in between? I'm not sure how to explain that.
Okay, yeah. Well, those who believe, as you just described, the amillennial view, and I am an amillennialist too, so I agree that the millennium described in Revelation 20 is a figure of speech that stands for the present age in symbolic ways. It's a symbolic vision of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross and the reigning of Christ and his people spiritually today. And then, of course, at the end of that time, Satan is loosed for a little while to give the people of God more trouble. We might be living in that time. I don't know that we are. I don't know exactly what that will look like. But those who hold the amillennial view believe that the thing we look forward to now is that Jesus will come back from heaven. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church at the same time. And he will burn up the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and new earth, as Peter said he would do in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the new heavens and new earth are the eternal state. So that will never change. So when Jesus comes back, basically he ends this temporal form of things and inaugurates the eternal form of things. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will live with him there. And that being so, we don't see, as some people do, a thousand-year reign on earth after the second coming of Christ. You see, as you well know, I think premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back and establish a thousand-year reign on earth, and then at the end of that time, there will be a new heavens and new earth. So the difference with amillennialism is the belief that when Jesus comes back, instead of setting up a thousand-year reign, he'll set up the eternal kingdom, the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And there will be a general judgment. He'll raise the dead and bring everyone to judgment. This is all described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So that would be what the amillennial view would say. Now, where do we stand at this moment? Of course, we don't know. We don't know if the world's going to go on another day or another thousand years. There's just no indication that we've been given, certainly, in Scripture. But where we stand today is, of course, we look for the coming of Jesus with anticipation. But we do so realizing that he may not come in our lifetime. But if he doesn't, then we will at least die and go to see him. And that could happen any day. You know, we could die any day. So we live our lives so that they reflect the mentality that we might face Jesus any day and answer for our lives. So we should be living every day as if he might come back, or alternatively, we might die. But when he does come back, we simply expect all the dead to be raised, the living saints to be caught up, there to be a general judgment, and a new heavens, new earth. That'd be the thing. That differs from dispensationalism, the popular view, in that it's very simple. Everything happens on the last day. In amillennialism, everything happens on the last day, the day of the Lord. The resurrection, the rapture, the judgment, the new heavens, new earth, all happen on one day. Whereas in dispensationalism, a lot of eschatological events are strung out over a period of more than 1,000 years. And you've got something happening 1,007 years before the end, and then you've got something happening 1,300.5 years before, then you've got something happening just 1,000 years before, and then you've got something happening at the end of 1,000 years. You've got a whole bunch of different things. And so dispensationalists are fond of having these timeline charts because their view of the end time is very complex. And, of course, they don't even agree with each other as to the exact chronology of a lot of the things that will happen. The amillennial view is much more simple. You don't need a timeline or a chart, fortunately, because the Bible didn't present one for us. But what it does say is there's a day coming called the Day of the Lord. Jesus called it the last day. And in that day, all the things we anticipate are going to happen.
Now, is that a single calendar day, or is it a period of time following his return?
Well, we don't know for sure. I mean, obviously, the word day can be figurative, but it's usually a reference to an actual day. It could go either way as far as I'm concerned. Jesus said in John 5:28, he said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation." And so he said that's an hour that is coming. And again, an hour is a short time. It could be a literal hour. It could even be a moment. Or it could be a bit longer, you know.
But with all the billions of people that have lived, both believers and non-believers, the idea that all of them could be judged almost instantaneously is mind-boggling.
It is. It is mind-boggling. But when you think of how many billions of people we're talking about, even if you stretched it out over millions of years, you know, just for each one to have his moment on the court calendar, you know, and to have his whole life, to have each person's whole life strung out, and realize that a lot of these people lived simultaneously, but now we're going to take them one by one, you know. It'd take 100 times as long as history has taken to run its course, or maybe far more than that, maybe a million times as long, because each person's life would have to be examined point by point, one at a time, unless it doesn't have to be that way. You know, I mean, God may well be outside of time. He may be able to do all things instantaneously.
I know Professor Nesbitt at Cal Davis, his theory of a seven-dimensional universe suggested that the reality, and he said you can prove this by the fact that you're never aware of an event until after it has happened. You're never aware of it at precisely the instant it is happening. And so he contended that where we see time as being progressive, that his version is that all of time is simultaneous. According to his concept, I'm 60 years old now, but by his concept, it's still 1951, and I'm still in utero.
Well, that does boggle the mind, and I have to say that when people start talking philosophically about time, they lose me real quick. Because time is something I don't understand much about. Fortunately, I don't have to, because I only have to take one moment at a time. And if it turns out at the end I can, when I understand all things, if it turns out I can look back and say, oh, all those moments happen simultaneously, well, then I'll deal with that reality when that happens. I've got my lines full, though, Jim. I'm going to have to take some more calls. But thank you for your call. It's good to hear from you again.
Always great talking to you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Helps. Let's talk to Bill from Redmond, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is the first time I've called in.
I'm glad to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I was listening to you just a minute ago, and this kind of segues into what you were speaking about with regard to the, I believe, the same way as far as the amillennial view. But I had a question. I never have been able to get a good answer as I've studied Revelation, and that is in Revelation 20, and you kind of mentioned it a little bit.
Right.
And that is the thing where Satan is released for a short time in verse 3, and then in verse 7 he is released from his prison.
Yeah.
And I haven't been able to get a very clear interpretation from consistent from anyone of a bunch of people that I've studied. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I have thoughts. I don't know if they'll be any better than the people you've already studied, so I'll tell you what my thoughts are, and you can just take them or leave them. But as I understand it, 1,000 years is not a statistical number. It's an impressionistic number, and the idea is it's a very long time.
Right.
Just as a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. This is not literally 1,000 years. We're talking about just a long time to God is like a short time to us. A long time to us is like a short time to God. So God seems to experience time differently than we do. But 1,000 years. It just means a very long time, and that's the period during which it says Satan is bound. Well, the New Testament says that Satan has been bound. Jesus said he had bound the strong man when he was here the first time. And there's other references in Paul's writings about how Jesus conquered Satan and triumphed over him and rendered him inactive and so forth.
Correct.
For example, in Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14. But the little time at the end, after the 1,000 years,
yeah,
it says Satan will be loosed from his prison for a little while, and he'll go out to deceive the nations again, and they will encamp around or besiege the beloved city. Okay, the beloved city in Revelation is the church, the body of Christ. So it appears that in the very end of time, at the end of a very long time, at the end of a very long church age, there will be a short time at the end in which Satan will be able to do some serious damage to the church, or at least threaten serious damage to the church, in such a way that he's not been able to do since Jesus came the first time. And, however, in that vision, while the enemy is besieging the camp of the saints, a fire comes down from heaven and consumes the devil and the enemies. Now, that fire from heaven, on the amillennial view, is actually the second coming of Christ. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the second coming of Christ is with flaming fire from heaven. And that's what happens to Satan and those who are besieging the church in the end. So I don't know if the church really suffers harm or is merely threatened. I mean, when a city is besieged, I mean, to take that imagery, it means that it's threatened. But unless its walls are broached or breached, then it remains unharmed. The condition of Satan being loosed again at the end for a little while is obviously a return in some respects to the way things were before he was bound. Now, before Jesus came and bound Satan, Satan was able to deceive the whole world.
Right.
And that's what the passage tells us. And when he's loosed, he goes out and he deceives the whole world again, with the exception of the church. Now, someone might say, well, isn't he deceiving the world now? He is deceiving, but he's not deceiving the whole world now. Because ever since Jesus came, he sent the gospel out to all the world. So that the nations now have some knowledge of God that they didn't have before Jesus came. But it may well be that apart from the church itself, the remnant of faithful who know the Lord, the whole world will be thrown into such deep deception that they will not know God in any sense at all. And they will want to persecute the church. That, in a sense, is happening now. It's at least the direction things appear to be going. Now, I'm not saying that what we're seeing now is the fulfillment, because, of course, there are fluctuations in cultures. Sometimes they get further and then closer to God. But at some point in the end, it would appear that the whole world will be thrust into that darkness, similar to what it was before Jesus came.
And the purpose for that, what do you think of the purpose for that would be?
That's a good question. I think that's what I was going to say. I think it might be just a final test of the saints' loyalty to God and the opportunity for maybe some of them to get some crowns that they wouldn't otherwise have if they were never persecuted. I don't know.
Separate the sheep from the goats.
Yeah, that would happen. That would happen.
Great. Hey, thank you. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Bill. Good talking to you.
Thanks
for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is, it looks like, Rodin in Salinas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, my question is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when John was in the Spirit, and also Paul was caught up into the third heaven.
Yes.
My question is, his body is disembodied, or...
Was John disembodied? Yeah. Well, the interesting thing is he might not even know. Because he was caught up in visions. He had visions of God and visions of heaven and visions of the future. And he might have been having them without ever leaving Patmos. Just as you might, for example, when you go to sleep, you might have dreams. You might even have inspired dreams, like Nebuchadnezzar did or Pharaoh did, where God shows the future to somebody in a dream. Well, he can show the... And yet they never left their bed. And so God could show the future to somebody in a vision when they're not sleeping without them necessarily leaving. Many times these prophets would go into something we'd call a trance, and they would see things, otherworldly things. Now, on the other hand, they could be caught up out of their body into heaven. And when John says he was caught up into heaven... He doesn't really commit to whether this is really something that happened physically to him, or his spirit left his body, or even whether this was just the way he dreamed it or had it in his vision that he was caught up into heaven. One thing we know, you made the comparison with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and I would make the same comparison. Paul also was caught up into the third heaven, but he said this twice in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot say, he says. Only God knows that. So the experience that he had of being caught into heaven, he didn't know at the time or afterwards, whether he had left the earth physically or whether he had left his body. So I guess we couldn't really answer that. I'm not sure if John would even be able to answer that for us. Paul couldn't.
Okay, thank you for your answer.
Okay, well, thank you for your question. God bless you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Claudia from Snohomish, Washington. Hello, Claudia. Welcome.
Hi. Yesterday, I believe a woman called talking about Satan being a fallen angel.
Yes.
And I believe you disagreed with her, and I think you read from Ezekiel 28.
Right.
And this is what I was always taught as well. So your conversation with her really spurred a lot of questions inside of me.
Yeah.
And so my first question is, you know, what is Satan's origin, and why are the passages like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 used to explain Satan's origin? And then who was the king of Tyre? I don't know if I'm pronouncing the name right. And why is he referred to as a guardian angel in verse 14 of Ezekiel 28?
Okay.
And I can take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Something. Yeah, thank you for your call. Very good.
Okay.
Bye now. First, let me clarify that in my conversation with the lady on the previous broadcast, it's not so much that I disagreed that Satan is a fallen angel. What I was disagreeing with was I would disagree if somebody says that the Bible says Satan is a fallen angel. See, Satan might be a fallen angel without us being told. The Bible doesn't really tell us about the origin of Satan. There's no verses in the Bible that talk about his the time of his being created or his origin. So we don't know much about it. He might have been an angel who fell, or he might not have been. All I can say is the Bible is silent on it. My disagreement with the caller the other day was that she said that she had found a verse that said that Satan is a fallen angel. And I don't believe any such verses exist, and she wasn't able to find it or remember where it was. So I was hoping she might call back when she finds it again. But I don't believe there's any verse in the Bible that says Satan's a fallen angel. Now, you asked why have people used Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to prove that point. And I think the reason is because people are definitely itching to know, why does the devil exist? Where did he come from? And we're not satisfied to not have an answer to that. It's such an intriguing question. I mean, the whole origin of evil is a philosophical conundrum that not only Christians, but every other religion deals with. The question of why is there evil? Why is there a devil? That's a fascinating and perplexing question. But the Bible doesn't come right out and give us all the answers we want. And for lack of contentment to live without such an answer, people have gone looking and even reading answers into passages that don't say anything about it. And some of those answers have become traditions in the church. Now, Isaiah 14 is a prophecy that is addressed to the king of Babylon that we are told. I mean, that we can read that right in the passage. In Isaiah 14:4, it says that this is a prophecy that's against the king of Babylon. Therefore, the passage that is sometimes applied to Satan by modern Christians, Isaiah 14:12-14, is most reasonably understood to be not about Satan, but about the king of Babylon. That's who the Isaiah said it's to. He never said it was to anyone else. And so it doesn't seem legitimate to say that that's about Satan. If it is, I don't know how we would ever know it, because the Bible certainly doesn't tell us that it is. Likewise, Ezekiel 28, which is addressed to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:12. The king of Tyre is also an earthly king. Some people say, well, this is really not talking to the king of Tyre. It's talking to the devil, the power behind the throne. Well, it's an interesting suggestion. What evidence do we have? Really none. There's nothing in the passage that mentions the devil at all. Now, some say, but the king of Tyre is referred to as a cherub, an anointed cherub who covers and protects. It is said that he was perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. Certainly that can't be a reference to a human being, they say. Well, I think it can, but even if it's not, it still doesn't identify the person as the devil. In other words, even if we suspected that there is someone in that passage besides the earthly king of Tyre, we have no biblical or no exegetical reason to say that this is referring to the devil. Because it doesn't tell us so, and nothing in the Bible does. Nothing in the Bible would confirm that. Now, I believe that those things are said to the king of Tyre. That he is perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty is a restatement of what the king of Tyre's own self-opinion is, and it's stated earlier in the same chapter and in the previous chapter. In Ezekiel chapter 27, for example, it says, O Tyre, perfect in beauty. That's in chapter Ezekiel 27:3. It says, say to Tyre. Now, Tyre is a city north of Israel. It says, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, the merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Well, that's exactly what is said to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, you're perfect in beauty. He's basically accommodating him. That is his own opinion of himself. And but then it says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And it says then in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, what this says is that the king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden, in the garden of Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's because of this that many people say this is referring to the devil. Why? Well, because who was in the garden of God? Adam and Eve were there, but he's not talking to them. God was there, but he's not talking to God. Well, they say it must be the serpent, the devil. He must be talking to the devil because he was the serpent. He was in the Garden of Eden. Well, but it doesn't say you were a serpent in the Garden of Eden. It says you were a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And it just so happens there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. God appointed a cherub in the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. That cherub was not a bad guy, he was a good guy. So if we want the king of Tyre to really be somebody who really was in the Garden of Eden, it won't be the serpent, it'll be the cherub, because it says so. But this is a figure of speech. If you'll look three chapters later, in chapter 31, and I don't have time to read it because I'm going to hear the music, it's going to cut me off here in just a second. But if you read Ezekiel 31, you'll find that the king of Assyria is said to have been a tree in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so we've got the king of Assyria is a tree in the Garden of Eden. The king of Tyre is a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Neither of them are literal. Neither of these kings were in the Garden of Eden, and no king has ever been a tree. And therefore, we know we've got poetic language here. What's being said is that these kings, when it said they were in the Garden of Eden, it means they were in paradise. They had it made. They had it made in the shade. They were really, on Easy Street, and they had everything that a person could want, just like people in the Garden of Eden would. And then it likens them to different characters in the historic Eden. Like I said, a tree in the case of Assyria in Ezekiel 31, and a cherub there in the case of the king of Tyre. But neither of these kings were literally in the Garden of Eden, nor are we supposed to understand that they were. This is poetic language. The prophecy is poetry. It's in poetry, and poetry uses non-literal language a great deal. Anyway, I wish I could say more about it, but I can, and I have. At our website, there are lectures on this subject. For example, if you go to the Spiritual Warfare series and listen to the lecture I gave on the origin of Satan, I go into this in great detail. That and hundreds of other lectures of mine can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that has to be done month by month. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in on Monday and have a great weekend in the interim. God bless you.